John writes his gospel account that as we read the stories that he collates and collects for us together, in reading we may hear, and in hearing we may believe, and in believing we may find life in the name of the Son of God. This evening we find ourselves in the Supreme Court. In fact, the most supreme of supreme courts. As a kid, I always wanted to be a lawyer. I think it was probably from watching too much Kavanaugh QC. Those of you who are an age will remember that. I'm not a great film buff, but one of my favourite films, one of my favourite lines in one film, Jack Nicholson, "You can't handle the truth." A Few Good Men. What a film. I think it probably stems from the fact that as a young boy, I used to go and stay with my grandparents, and my grandfather's a greengrocer, which meant he got up really early in the mornings, which meant he went home for an afternoon nap. About 12. He slept till 1. You could set your alarm by him. Because at 1:30 came on the television, and again, those of us of a certain age will remember Crown Court. Do you remember the things? I think most lunchtimes, it was a predator to Neighbours and all that sort of stuff. Far more interesting. Crown Court. And I loved those courtroom scenes. Well, this evening we find ourselves in the courtroom. Last week we were looking at evidence that demanded a verdict from you and I. And we find ourselves again in the courtroom with the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you that John chapter 5 is really trying to answer the question, who is this man, Jesus? In the first 18 verses, he claims to be God. In verses 19 through 30 that are read to us this evening, he claims to be judge and saviour. And all through the case in particular, but especially from verse 31 to the end of this chapter, he calls on you and I to be the jury. I mean, it's an astounding claim, isn't it? It's an amazing claim that this book could bring you and I to believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and everlasting life. That's an amazing claim in and of itself. But the particular claim from last week that is that Jesus claims to be God. And he showed it. He evidenced it by his knowledge and his compassion and his power in healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the people of the day were upset. They were upset because he broke the Sabbath, but they were particularly upset, if you look at the end of verse 18, that this man was calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. If that were not enough, Jesus goes on, as we read this evening in verse 19, and having claimed to be God, he now claims to be Savior and Judge. Truly, truly, says Jesus in verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Jesus is quite simply saying that he is the perfect representation and the perfect revelation of God to mankind. Remember, if you would, and if you've got a Bible, turn back. The very first time we met together looking at John's Gospel, and Paul helpfully took us through this prologue, as it's called, at the end of verse 18 of chapter 1, we read these words, "No one has ever seen God." And that's a bit of a problem. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. How? Well, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. And Jesus is making the claim that he is the perfect representation and revelation of God. There are so many people in our world who might quite like to believe in God, if only they'd seen him. I think it was Oscar Wilde who was once asked whether he believed in God, and he said, "We've never been formally introduced." But when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see what he says and what he does and how he lives on the pages of the book in front of you, the guessing games about God can stop. Because God says that he loves his Son so very much that he sends him into the world to be the perfect representation and revelation of God to mankind. Do you want to know what God's like? look at Jesus. But not only that, we find that Jesus is given a vast responsibility from God concerning mankind. What a responsibility to be called the Savior of mankind and also the Judge of mankind. Because that's what's said, isn't it? Look at verse 21. The Father raises the dead. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He's the Savior. He's the giver of life. But verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all authority to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What responsibility? To enter our world, to save the world, but to sit above the world as judge of the world. And isn't it interesting to note that he gives life to whom he will, sovereignly, with authority, and that he judges all. All will face him. That is one thing for sure. Every face looking back at me now, and even those looking down at their text or looking at their shoelaces, all of us will face Jesus. And he will know all about us. We've seen that already in John's Gospel, haven't we? That Jesus knows all about what's going on in man, in mankind. He knows about it generically. He knows about it specifically. He knew what Nicodemus was thinking and where he was coming from. He knew what the Samaritan woman at the well was doing and what life she'd lived. He knew last week that the man sitting by the pool had been there 38 years, and whenever the water stirred, he never got there first. He knows all about it. And so really, in many ways, for us this evening and for those of us who want to go and share the gospel, the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around about us, we shouldn't really be asking people, would you like to meet Jesus? Because the truth of the matter is that they will. And that's really what we should be telling our friends, isn't it? They will meet him. He's the Savior and the Judge. And you and I will meet him as either one or other of those. As our Savior, if we put our faith and our trust in him. Or as our Judge, if we've rejected him and refused him, as Jesus points out later on in this passage. That's quite a risk to take, isn't it? If you're in the courtroom. I mean, which one is he going to be? Friends who follow other religions and those who follow merely Christian religion rather than living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are really finding their lives weighed in the balance. What will it be? Are you hoping that he'll be your Savior? But are you slightly worried he might be your Judge? Do you know that the judgment that should rightly fall upon you has been taken by Christ so that now he is your Savior? And therefore, do you know that as you walk into the courtroom, you walk into the courtroom, and on your side, as the greatest attorney that ever could be, the greatest defense lawyer in the Supreme Court of life and eternity, is none other than the Judge who's now become your Savior? Surely, that's a far better position to find ourselves in. And that's the claim that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. I am the Savior of the world. And I am the Judge of the whole world. Which means that I offer to be your Savior. And warn you that if you refuse me, I will be your Judge. That's quite a bold claim. So what's the evidence? Well, Jesus decides, doesn't he, in his conversation with those who are around about him here in John chapter 5, to call in the witnesses. And he asks those of us who are listening then and now to be the jury. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he picks up the thread of the argument in chapter 5 and verse 30 and then verse 31, he recognizes that he can't be his own chief witness. Old Testament law tells us, and Jesus knew his Old Testament law, that if I alone, verse 31, bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He knows the law. And these legals of the day, they know the law too. You've got to have two, or possibly three other witnesses, at least two. And one of them can't be yourself. And so Jesus, following the legal system of the day, brings into the conversation, into the courtroom, the witnesses. I can't bear my own witness, that wouldn't be deemed true, verse 31, but there is another, verse 32. Let's call John the Baptist. He's one who bears witness about me. And I know, says Jesus, that the testimony that he bears about me is true. In fact, the truth be told, members of the jury, you know his testimony is true because you went out to talk to him and listen to him and received him and, to begin with at least, rejoiced in all that he had to say to you. You saw him as a lamp to show us the way. Remember, friends, there'd been 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist comes preaching repentance for forgiveness of sins, baptizing with water. But then remember, as we read earlier in this passage, in this series that we've been following, that John the Baptist, the great proclaimer of the day, having made it clear that he was simply that, a messenger, not the Christ, on a given day sees Jesus and makes that wonderful statement, that witness and testimony. Look. Stop looking at me. Stop listening to what I've got to say for a moment. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, don't be thinking much of me. I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. He's the one you should be following. And even his own disciples got hot under the collar, didn't they? Do you remember that? What's going on? Why is everybody following this man Jesus? We're with you. No. Follow him. He's the Christ. This is the testimony that I bear, says John. He is the one you must follow. Because he is the Savior of sinners. He is the light. I was just a lamp. I was just a signpost. Don't stand by the signpost. Get to the destination. John the Baptist, a witness that Jesus brings into the courtroom. Now, I'm not too interested in receiving the testimony from man, but I'm telling you these things, says Jesus, because I want you to be saved. Here's the tenderness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Even as he faces his accusers, even as he stands, as it were, in his own trial, he's concerned for the salvation of others. This burning, shining lamp, willing to rejoice in him for a while. But my testimony is even greater than that of John. What's the evidence here, we may ask ourselves? Well, it's Jesus' own words and his works. They are light that brings us to life. You see, Nicodemus recognized that Jesus spoke and acted like someone who'd come from God. Chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. His words are his own witness, his own testimony from the lips of others. Remember the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and verse 29. She goes back into the village, remember, and she says to her friends, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's suggesting that the evidence points that way. The things that he said to me, the way that he spoke to me, all that he knew about me. And you remember wonderfully, the people in the town there in Sychar, they come and listen to Jesus and they hear what he has to say. And they also listen to the testimony of the woman and the transformation in her life. But then in verse 41 of chapter 4, we read these wonderful words, and many more believed because of his word. The things that he'd said. In fact, they turn to the woman in verse 42 and say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. His words have pointed that out to us. And so have his works. We've already seen that Jesus is not into the razzmatazz and the applause and the flashing lights of great miracle healing and campaigns of that nature. But nonetheless, he's turned water into wine. He's healed the man at the pool of Bethesda here in the first few verses of the chapter we're looking at. The things that he's doing are the things that God does. Only God does. His own testimony by word and work are showing us. They're evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Later in John chapter 15, we'll read these challenging words taking up the same theme. Speaking of those who want to refuse and resist and indeed hate Jesus and his message of salvation, he says in chapter 15 and verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." There's no doubt that what he says and what he does are witness and testimony that we as members of the jury have to take on board. But then the third witness is the witness of the scriptures, isn't it? The Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish people of the day had in their hands. That's what Jesus goes on to talk about from verse 39 onwards. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Further down he speaks, doesn't he, of their hero, as far as scriptural characters are concerned, Moses. And Jesus says, rather than putting your hope in Moses, it is in fact Moses who will accuse you. Because, says Jesus, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. He wrote about me. There's the witness. There's the evidence. Let's bring in John the Baptist. Let's remind ourselves of all that Jesus has said and done. Let's bring in Moses if we could, and certainly all the Old Testament scriptures. And the members of the jury there, and maybe here, start to shift in their seats. Because they know that it is true what Jesus is saying, how diligently they studied the Word of God, how accurately they copied every little stroke of the pen. But how tragically unbelieving they were. Failing to see as they studied and copied Christ in all the scriptures. They had a dead theology rather than a living reality. And what does that result in? Provocative at the least. Offensive, possibly. As Jesus looks at Jewish religious leaders and Jewish synagogue goers, and he says in verse 42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You're more bothered about the glory that you receive from others. You're more interested in what other people think of you. And you will not believe the very words of Old Testament scripture that you think will give you life." No, says Jesus, your study of the scriptures should lead you to the Son. S-O-N. The examination of all this evidence should result in adoration of him who is the center of that evidence. Beware, says Jesus here to the people of the day and to you and I this evening, beware of lots of learning, but not living out the truth. It's what the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, wouldn't he, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Always learning, but never applying. always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, the truth that sets you free, the truth that brings life. No, says Jesus, these words don't need to be in your heads, they need to be in your hearts. Because thus far, these people did not have his word abiding in them. So here's the claim. And here's the evidence. And here are the witnesses. And now must come the verdict. And yet there's a twist. The courtroom is aghast. Because the one who was previously the accused is now the judge. And the jury who were listening and taking all the evidence on board and now find themselves in the dock. Come back with me to verses 24 and 25. Here is Jesus saying to the people of the day and to you and I this evening, listen in really carefully, because you, like the people of the day, face a present responsibility. It's a responsibility to listen and to respond by believing. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears, listens to my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Verse 25, rubbing it in further. Truly, truly, please listen up, says Jesus. I say to you, an hour is coming, and in fact it's now here, when the dead will hear. They will listen to the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Have you been there as a young child or even as an adult? Or have you said it to your own children or grandchildren? They're sitting there on their phones or they're watching the telly and you're trying to get something across to them. Will you just put your phone down and listen? So is the case here as Jesus uses this truly, truly phrase on two occasions, one verse after the next. Put everything down. Put away all distractions. Listen in. This is your present responsibility. Look, the word has become flesh. So listen. The word has taken on human form. So watch and take on board what he does and what he says. Because it's only those who've truly listened who can truly believe. It's only those who've truly seen, had their eyes open and taken on board all the evidence that is collated in this whole gospel account, who, believing in his name, come to eternal life. And it's a present responsibility because it's a present offer of eternal life, a present offer to put judgment away for it to be dealt with now. Do you see that? Verse 24. He who believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here's that present responsibility. Listening and believing is, in reality, a matter of life and death, and it's a matter now. Put it into practice, says Jesus. And I want to see the evidence of that. I want to see a transformation of life. The story is told of a young man who went off to work for a six-month contract in Ireland. And he'd not long got engaged to his sweetheart back in the United Kingdom. And so as he left in the airport to go across to Ireland, his fiancé gave him a harmonica. What are you giving me this for? And she said to him, well, I'm slightly concerned that some of those Irish girls may turn your head. So whenever you think of getting a bit flirty with the Irish girls, I want you to take out the harmonica. I want you to learn to play the harmonica. That'll stop you getting distracted and attracted by other ladies over there in Ireland. So off he went, slightly bemused. 6 months later, he comes back, he lands back in the airport, and he comes out of the arrivals hall, and there she's waiting for him, and he runs forward to give her a big hug and a kiss. He goes, whoa, hold on a minute, before any kissing, Let me hear you play that harmonica. She wanted to know that he'd put it into practice. That he really had listened and believed that that's what she wanted to see and know. And Jesus says, put it into practice, and put it into practice now. Because your present responsibility leads to a future reality. Look how Jesus carries on, having made these wonderful statements, these wonderful offers of eternal life in him now for all those who will hear. Coming back to the tension between Savior and Judge, Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, their salvation. But verse 27, he's also given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, God's appointed and anointed King. Do not marvel, verse 28, at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And here's the future reality. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That word judgment could be translated condemnation. Here's the future reality. Life or condemnation. Life or death. Life for those who've done good. Oh, so this is about me pulling up my socks and being a good boy. No. In this context, to do good is to take Jesus at his word, to listen to what he says, to apply it to our hearts and to believe. Those who've done evil are those who will not believe his writings and will not believe his words. Jesus said so in the very last verse that we read, verse 47. But do you see how important this is? Because this present responsibility and future reality are an offer to you and I this evening. And we, if we're Christians, have the opportunity to take this offer to those that we mix with and live with today. There's still an opportunity while it's today to hear his voice and live. But verse 28 makes it clear that there will come a time where there will no longer be a choice. It'll be too late for choices, too late for saying, oh, I'm prepared to listen right now. No, in verse 28, there will come a time when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. No choice. You will. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and by implication, everybody will hear what he says. So now, says Jesus, hear and believe. Take on board what I'm telling you. Take on board this message of love from the God of love who wants you to be saved. Avoid the foolishness and the error of the people of his day and many still today who will just refuse to hear, who want their own glory, want to work it out their own way. Those who won't even see when all the evidence is there before them. In this context, all the evidence of Moses before you, and still you won't believe. Heed the stark and the stern warning. As you, the jury, find yourself in the dock. Who is this man, Jesus? What do you make of his claim to be God? What do you make of his claim to be your Savior or your Judge? What do you make of his demand on your life this evening that you are the jury and you must reach a verdict? Today we still find ourselves, by God's mercy and grace, in verse 24 and 25. So that whoever hears his word and believes him who sent the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. What an offer. What a promise. We still live in the day that is now, when those who are dead, even dead in their own transgressions and sins, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Friend, listen and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in his name, have now, today, everlasting life. Because there's only Christ, and only in Christ is there life and light and hope and strength. Let's stand together and sing.